Well, good morning, Shannon Hills. Certainly good to be with you and to share in the ministry here today at Shannon Hills Bible Chapel. A little concerned when they announced at the first service that they were showing a video at 11:55, and I'm thinking, well, 10:55 was the video. Okay, that's good. So, but it did run over about 5 minutes, so I'm keeping that in mind as well. So, someone told me that there would be some young people in our service this morning. I mean very young people. And so I was focusing on something that might be kind of appropriate to them. Although it would be appropriate, I think, to every one of us, because it's the Word of God. So I invite you to turn with me this morning, please, to the book of Psalms and to the first psalm. There's 150 psalms, and I guess the best place to start is at Psalm 1. While you're looking up your Bible, let me just remind you again of the ministry of the Lord in during the summer months, certainly in vacation Bible schools. Your VBS is coming up shortly, and also in the many camps that are continuing over the summer months. I've said for years that I think the most effective thing that many of our assemblies do all year is, number one, to have vacation Bible school, and number two, to send their kids to camp. Because that's one of the most fruitful areas to reach the young people while they're still young, before the world encroaches in on their thinking and in their lives. And, of course, Shannon Hills Bible Chapel has always been a strong supporter of Mountaintop Camp. And this last week, my wife was up there, and they had a tremendous time, very productive time with the younger girls. It's a very fruitful age group. And this coming week is going to be the senior teens. And that's a challenging age group. So let's continue to pray. Many of the folks from Shannon Hills are serving in one capacity or another, some directly, some all summer, some behind the scenes, and we appreciate everything that Shannon Hills does to make the work of Mountaintop successful in the service of the Lord. So let's turn to Psalm 1, and I don't know how far we'll get, perhaps through the first verse or halfway through the first verse this morning, but I want us to read the whole 6 verses today. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Let's pray. Father, we come again to acknowledge your word. We've been singing about this truth, which is divinely inspired this morning. And we pray now that the voice of God, which is written in front of us, might clearly be written in our hearts as we respond to this truth and as we allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and make it real in our lives. We're grateful again for the ministry of the Word of God at Mountaintop Youth Camp and many other camps that we're familiar with. We thank you for the opportunities during the summer months to bring the young people, the boys and girls, into vacation Bible school. And we pray, Father, that the Word of God, the truth of God, might truly stand, not only because it's eternal, but because it can stand the test of time, it can stand the criticisms of men, and it will stand forever. And we're grateful, Father, for what the Word can do in our lives. Bless us today now, Father, as we look into your book, and help us, we pray, to respond in the right way to this word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A question that I've asked several times this summer before, and I'll be asking it several more times. Are you a happy camper? What does it mean to be happy? This beautiful psalm begins, blessed is the man, literally, happy is the man, or the joys of the man. What man? Well, he's described negatively, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, and so on. But then he's described positively. And then he's described figuratively. And the book ends, the psalm ends, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So we have a contrast between the godly, the righteous, the ungodly, the unrighteous. And it's stated clearly here that it's only the godly, it's only the righteous that can truly know deep down joy. See, the world gets the whole thing wrong. The world thinks that happiness or true joy comes from the outside and works its way in. God's word says, no, it's the other way around. It's something that comes from the inside and works its way out. See, the world thinks that happiness depends on, well, possessions, money, wealth, or pleasure, entertainment, sensual pleasures, power, position. All these things the world thinks make for happiness. But happiness ultimately can only happen when things are happening the way you want them to happen. Right? Let me put this succinctly. Happiness happens to happen when the things you want to happen happen to happen the way you want them to happen. Isn't that how the world sees things? But Christian joy is not dependent upon happenings, things around us, but Christian joy comes from within. That deep-seated emotion of confidence and trust in a God who orders the affairs of our lives. And this psalm contrasts the happy person who is happy in the Lord with the person who tries to find their happiness in external things, circumstances, happenings. See, the Lord Jesus clearly contrasted these two groups. In his treatment of this in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about two ways, remember? The broad way and the narrow way. Now, the broad way is ideally suited to those who want to do their own thing. Because the broad way has no restrictions. The broad way gives you, well, free hand to do what you want. And that's what the world around seems to desire, the kind of life to do their own thing. And on that broad road, well, there are many people traveling along the broad road, says the Lord Jesus, because the way onto that broad road is very wide and it's easy to find. In contrast, however, there's a narrow road, and that's the road less traveled. There are few people who actually find their way onto that narrow road. And that narrow road has restrictions. Understandably so. Because there are certain things that we who travel the narrow road don't want to do. Certain places we don't want to go. The broad road gives you free hand, free rein to go wherever you want to go. The narrow road keeps you headed in the right direction. God's direction. A heavenly direction. And so there's this contrast between the godly man and the ungodly man, in that there are certain things that the godly person will not do. Now let's define, first of all, what it means to be a godly or a righteous person. I think the thought here that most people would go home with when you talk about someone who is righteous, we're thinking about somebody who does the right kind of thing. And that would be part of it. But true righteousness is not something that we achieve. It's not something we gain by following certain rules. It's not found by performance. Rather, it's found in what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us and gives to us. See, the Bible says that the only person who ever was righteous was the Lord Jesus. And we only become righteous when we receive his righteousness. That's why a sinner can approach God. Because we don't come in our own righteousness, which the Bible says is like filthy rags. But we come with the righteousness which has been credited to our spiritual and moral account because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And when he paid the price for our sins on Calvary's cross, he did enough to free us from our sin. He did enough to grant us that true righteousness in the Lord Jesus. So let's look at this, if we may, remembering that salvation ultimately is not a reward, but it's a gift. And if we've received the gift of God's salvation, if we've received that righteousness of Christ, which makes us righteous before God, then we are described in these verses of Psalm 1. So blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Here he is walking, but he's not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Or standeth in the way of sinners. He stands, but he's not standing with that group. And he's sitting somewhere, but he's not sitting in the seat of the scornful. See, there's a progression here, or maybe it's a regression from the walking, where you're rubbing shoulders with people, but you know, keeping moving, to standing where you're in more obvious contact with people, and then sitting down, which means you're comfortable with a certain group. Now, I don't want us to sound this morning patronizing. I don't want us to sound as if we're trying to prove that we're better than anybody else, but I do want to describe the difference between what I'm going to call us and them. Because if you're one of those godly, one of those righteous people, made righteous in Christ, you realize that the world around you isn't going in that direction. The world around you does not see things the way you have come to see things. And so there are three cautions given to us. Three red flags that have flown in front of us in this first verse. And I'm going to use three terms that we've all heard and I'm sure are familiar with, but I think it fits right into where we live in this world today, particularly for our young people. Now, here's the first term. It's the term world view. That's how we look at something. That's our, the old-fashioned word would be perspective. And we are told that the world view is not the one that we should be following. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Worldview has to do with opinions, how people think, how people view the big questions of life. Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? Who made me? And the world's view is completely opposed and completely different to the Christian's view. You know, if I walk out in the bright sunlight, my glasses will turn dark. I have what they call photochromic lenses. But if I come straight inside, the lenses haven't had time to change. And the result is I look at everything and there's a gray shade over everything and everybody. It's because of the lenses that I'm looking through. And the lenses that we look through determine how we view life or what we see when we view life. Now, here's the caution. Number one, I'm going to talk about them. Do not listen to them, lest you are influenced by their worldview. And I tell you something. The world has its opinion. And that opinion increasingly is at variance with the truth of the Word of God. That's why laws are changing and things are happening that concern many of us. And our young people are growing up in a changing world. No longer are we looking at things from a biblical worldview, but we're looking at things from a secular worldview. That's what's happening in our world, in our society today. So we must be very, very careful not to listen to their worldview, not to listen to them, lest we be influenced by their worldview. But secondly, we've not to linger with them, lest we become immersed in their culture. See, the Christian is called to be counterculture. Well, what is culture? I remember a sociology professor years ago defining culture in this way. I've never forgotten it. I thought it was good then, and I still think it's a good definition. Culture is the thought-out, tried-out, preferred way of the people. Culture is the thought-out, tried-out, preferred way of the people. This is culture as it's properly understood. We're not talking about cultural pursuits like, going to the opera or going to an art gallery or something like that. Those are cultural pursuits. But culture, as it's properly described, properly used and understood today, is essentially our environment, the world that we live in. And I think you'll agree with me that the world that our young people are growing up in today is a very different world to the world that most of us older folks grew up in. Just think about it. Young people growing up in today's world never remember a time when abortion wasn't legal. They've grown up in a world where it's okay to kill unborn babies. That's the culture that they grow up in. We're young people that are growing up in a world today, and they're going to see things differently. Because this whole LGBT thing, same-sex marriage, that's the culture of our times. That's the world that they're growing up in. They're growing up in a world that sees many things differently. When we were growing up, marijuana was illegal, either to have it or to use it or to sell it. And guess what? 30 of our states say medical marijuana is okay. 8 of our states say recreational marijuana is okay. Well, how do you suddenly change this whole thing? I mean, for years we put people into prison for doing what we're now saying is all right. See, what's happened is culture has changed. The thought-out, tried-out, preferred way of the people makes a difference in the environment in which we live. And what sometimes begins very, very slowly becomes mainstream. And that's why we live in such a crazy world, a crazy society that we live in today. And we are told not to linger with them. Do not stand in the way of sinners, lest we get immersed in their culture. You see, the five-second rule doesn't work here. You know the five-second rule. If you drop a piece of candy on the floor, if you grab it within 5 seconds, it's okay to eat it, right? That's what they say. Now, if I was out, on a hard floor and dropped a piece of hard candy, I guess, pick it up, brush it off, going to be okay. But there's a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on a carpeted floor. I'm not sure I'd do the same thing. See, culturally, there's no five-second rule. If you're standing in the way that sinners go, it's going to rub off on you. It's going to affect you. And that's why we must not linger with them. Remember the old hymn? I am resolved no longer to linger charmed by the world's delight. Things that are nobler, things that are higher, these have allured my sight. Reminds me of the title of the old Puritan's book, Thomas Chalmers, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The love that we have for the Lord Jesus has become so powerful that it expels from our lives our love, our allurement towards lesser things. And so easily we find that the culture around us is dragging us in. We are called to be counterculture. We are called to live lives that are different from the world around us. I came across this verse. Well, I didn't come across it. I've read it many times before. But I thought how appropriate it was in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "Be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation." That's the culture that we live in. "Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." That's where we are. We're living in a crooked and a twisted generation, as one version puts it. And our lives should be, must be different. Why? Because our lives are motivated by the only person who ever was different, the Lord Jesus Christ. And once we know him and his love has captivated our hearts, things around us, they don't have the same appeal anymore. And if you're still finding the allurement of the world to be powerful, get into the Word of God. Learn more about your wonderful Lord and Savior. If you never trusted him, receive him and begin living for him and make a difference in this culture. Not a huge difference, but a difference in this life and that life. We influence people one at a time, and our lives can be powerful lights shining for God. You know, dotted around the North Carolina coasts are a number of lighthouses. There used to be 22, I believe. There's only 15 of them functional now. The others have succumbed to the ravages of the elements and the ravages of time. But those lighthouses, over the years, have served a tremendously important purpose. There are two kinds of lighthouses. There are those that guide and show the right way to go. And once a lighthouse is identified by its particular signal and by its particular sequence of lights, the ship's captain, the mariner, can say that means that if we keep this lighthouse to our left, we can go through a clear channel. Others are saying, hey, this is a danger, that they're warning lights. There are lights that are saying, if you keep going in this direction, you're going to come upon the rocks and you're going to be shipwrecked. And our lives need to be like that, shining the word of life in a dark, dismal, distorted world, a world that's described as being crooked and twisted and perverted. So there's the second warning. Don't linger with them, lest you be immersed in their culture. The first one, don't listen to them, lest you're influenced by their worldview. Don't linger with them, lest you be immersed in their culture. And here's the third warning. Do not live like them, lest you begin to imitate their lifestyle. Here it is, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now that's involvement. That's when we get comfortable with a certain situation or a certain group, and we sit with them. We become one with them. are these people? Well, the ungodly might not necessarily be describing those that are living terribly wicked lives out there. They might be quite normal, law-abiding citizens, good parents, good neighbors, but they're described as ungodly because they're without God and without hope in this world. They're ungodly because their worldview is totally secular. And increasingly, that's what we're finding all around us in our world today. They're described as being sinners. Well, that's quite a broad term, isn't it? We would certainly affirm the fact that all of us are sinners. Only difference between us and them is that we, amazingly, have found forgiveness of our sins through the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus. And we certainly don't point a finger at them and criticize them in any unnecessary way simply because we realize that we were once there. That was once our lifestyle. That was once how we lived. But now Jesus has changed all that for us. But when we get down to the third warning, sitting in the seat of the scornful, that's the ones who mock us, who ridicule us, who laugh at our God, who laugh at our Christian beliefs, who tell us that we're crazy, deranged, because we believe in things that cannot be. Well, all that tells me is that they've not yet found the grace that's found in the Lord Jesus. They say they don't believe in God, just because they haven't yet discovered him to be true and trustworthy. And it's our task in this world to live in such a way that people will recognize not how smart or how good we are, but how wonderful our Savior is. And that's the task of the Christian, living in this ungodly world. Easy? No. Possible? Yes, with the power of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit within. Now, I want to use, as I close this morning, just a couple of illustrations, one from the Old Testament and one from the New, of those who apparently didn't do too well in this whole area. The first is a man named Lot from the Old Testament. He is the nephew of the patriarch Abraham. And when Abraham and Lot moved to what was to become the promised land, God blessed their enterprise, and their flocks grew, their livestock increased. And Abraham one day went to Lot and said, "You know what? I think that we need to part company. This land where we are can't sustain two enterprises. So Lot, why not you choose some part of the land that you'd like to go, and I'll take the remainder." Well, Lot looked out and he saw the well-watered plains of the River Jordan, the green, luxuriant vegetation there, and he said, "Well, that's the place I'd like to go." And so nephew Lot moves his family, lock, stock, and barrel, along with his herds and cattle, down to the plains of Jordan, and we read that they pitch their tent towards Sodom. Now, you'll know that Sodom was a notoriously wicked and immoral city, but that's the direction in which Lot and his family went. Now, think about it. When you've pitched your tent towards Sodom, what is the last thing you see at night when you zip up your tent to go to sleep? The lights of Sodom. What's the first thing you see in the morning when you unhook the latch of your tent, the flaps of your tent, and look out? You see the day dawning upon Sodom. And there came a time that maybe his family pressurized him, Lot, to move into Sodom. That's the city, that's where it's all happening, that's where people are really enjoying life, and here we are out in the country, and They see us just as a bunch of rednecks, and why not we move into the city? Well, under that kind of pressure, Lot took his family into Sodom. But not simply to live there, to get involved in the life of Sodom. How do we know? Because the next thing is this, that Lot is seen at the gates of Sodom. That was the area, the part of the city where traditionally the business was done. That was the place that the city fathers meant. The implication is that Lot has become an elected official with a lot of power, a lot of clout in Sodom. Wow. Big man in Sodom, huh? You know, there's something that has almost always troubled me about the New Testament description of Lot. He's described as righteous Lot. It does say he was concerned with the ungodliness around him, but, well, if he was vexed by the ungodliness around him, why did he take his family into Sodom? Why did he take them into that immoral, ungodly culture? And you know what? He lost his whole family. Uncle Abraham got word from the Lord that the wickedness of Sodom was so great that he was going to destroy the city. And Abraham interceded, Lord, you know, you wouldn't destroy this whole city if there were, you know, 50 righteous people there. Well, Abraham, if you find 50 people, I won't destroy the city. Well, what about 45? And he goes all the way down to about 10. Would you destroy the city? No. If you find 10 people, now think about it. You've got Lot and his wife, that's two. There's mention of his sons-in-law, plural. If he had at least two sons-in-law, then he had at least two married daughters, right? So there's Lot, there's Mrs. Lot, there's two daughters, their husbands, that's six. He had two unmarried daughters that eventually left Sodom before Sodom was destroyed. That makes eight. Surely they've picked up two more. If righteous Lot has been living a righteous life, if righteous Lot has been shining his light for God, surely they've reached more people in Sodom. But when it comes down to the final analysis, God cannot find 10 righteous people in Sodom. And Sodom is due to be destroyed. Lot and his family get out of the city. His wife looks back, she was told not to, and is turned into a pillar of salt. His two daughters that were with him proved to be immoral, ungodly young women. Where did they pick up that? From Sodom, of course. And as a result, Lot lost them all. Lot, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that standeth in the way of sinners, that sitteth in the seat of the scornful. New Testament example, very quickly. Maybe you've guessed it, Peter. The Lord Jesus had been taken to be tried at the high priest's house, and we read that Peter follows afar off. Well, it's good that he's following, but the problem is he's following at a distance. And he falls into step with the crowd of people that don't have much good to say about the Lord Jesus. Critical of him, curious at best. And he falls into step with them. He's walking with them. Before long, they come to the high priest's house. Jesus is taken into the house for his trial. And they gather around in the courtyard. He's standing with them. And before long, someone lights a fire, and we read that Peter does what? Sits down. And it's there that Peter denies his Lord. Not twice, not once, not twice, but three times. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. There's Peter. Oh, I know that he was forgiven. I know that he became a great power for good and for God in the early church. But how sad that he was influenced by the world around him and ultimately denied his Lord. And the pressure to conform is all around us. The world, as Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, wants to conform us into its own image. The world wants to do what? It wants to squeeze us into its mold. And a Christian says, no, I will not be squeezed into the world's mold, because I want to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be like him. Easy? No. Will it cost you? Yes, it will cost you, but it's the way to go. It's the way of God. It's the way of the righteous. It's the way of the ungodly. And if you don't know anything about that power that the Lord Jesus Christ gives you today to live a different life in this ungodly world, trust the Lord Jesus. Take him as your Savior. Receive him and the righteousness that he will bring to you. And with his strength and with his power, you must live a different way in this ungodly world. You can do it, not because you can do it or I can do it, because he can do it in us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for the grace which you've promised to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the only one who can take our sin, the only one who can enable us to live lives that are different in this ungodly world. And oh Father, how we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus that has made it possible for sinners to be forgiven, to be made righteous, and one day to spend eternity with the Savior in that heavenly home. And we pray, Father, that we might live consciously lives that are godly, lives that are different from what we see all around us. Especially we pray this morning for our young people with so many pressures to conform, and we pray that they might be strong and brave and bold to take a stand for the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we pray you'll continue to work in our lives and that you'll bless us as we seek to live for Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Turn in closing, if you will, to number 369. It's the middle stanza of this verse, this song that kind of made me feel it was appropriate for what we've been thinking about today. 369. Oh, let me feel thee near me. The world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within, but Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. Let's sing the first two stanzas, 1 and 2 of 369.
I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the my